Well, let me lead us in a prayer again as we start. Father, thank you so much for all that you've already shown us in the book of Ezra. And we pray you'd give us attention now as we turn to these last few chapters to hear particularly why these are so important for us today, thousands of years later. Now, please give us ears to hear and hearts that we might love you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've come to the end of this series. And the title, Are We Nearly There Yet? Are We Nearly There Yet? Which is basically all you'd hear on the journeys that my parents used to make with me and my three brothers, travelling across England to wherever we were spending our summer holidays. And as much as that question gets a lot of stick for being childish, it's actually really important, isn't it? It really matters that you get the answer right. I mean, imagine that you are like we used to be, travelling up the M40 to join the M6 up to the Lake District. And imagine that you don't realise you've arrived when you have. You stick around in your car, cooped up, not enjoying the wonderful atmosphere. I'm not being sponsored by the Lake District Tourist Board. Or imagine worse, you think you've arrived when you haven't. I mean, you could end up in Manchester, finishing in Manchester. That's where my brother lives, and so I feel I can get away with that. Or you just turn up in some service station and stop in the petrol station, start driving in tent pegs into the concrete of the forecourt. It really matters that we get the answer right. Are we nearly there yet? Well, yeah, it matters. It matters on the way up to the Lake District, but it matters even more with the promises of God. If God's promises have been fulfilled, if we're there and we've arrived, well, then we should be enjoying them. We need to realise what we've got now that we're here. But if they haven't yet come to pass, if they're yet to be reached, well, then we need to keep going, don't we? And so we've been asking that question all the way through this series. Are we nearly there yet? Is this it? Have we arrived? Have Jeremiah's promises come to pass? Are we seeing this new Exodus rescue that the prophets predicted? Has God established this new unbreakable covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31? Has God given his people the brand new start to their relationship that he promised? And it might have felt like a slightly odd question to ask of the book of Ezra. The events in Ezra are 2,500 years old. It's like trying to get your news from an archaeological dig. But it's only as we discover the answer for Ezra that we begin to properly understand the answer for us. We might have some sort of answer already to whether we have the promises fulfilled, but it's as we see the answer for Ezra that we come to enjoy our answer as we should. Have the promises of God been fulfilled? Well, if you think you know the answer for you, then just wait and see how Ezra's answer brings that up to full volume. And at last, seven chapters in, we're introduced to Ezra himself, the man who gave his name to this book. Let me read from Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzzi, son of Bukki, son of Abishah, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the chief priest, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers, and gatekeepers, and temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Here is Ezra at last, the person that we've been waiting to turn up. And just before we reach the end, finally he arrives on the scene. And what an arrival, hey? That family tree is something. I won't tell you how many times I had to practice that. But what a funny introduction. Ezra seems quite keen to show you his family tree. But of course he does. I mean, what a family tree. He's the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Aaron. Aaron, the brother of Moses, the first chief priest for the people of Israel back in the first Exodus. A priest who stood between God and man. Well, they offered sacrifices to God through the Old Testament. And crucially, they taught the people the law of the Lord, which he had given to Moses. They communicated to God through sacrifices and from God the law that he'd written. That was Aaron's role. And it was the role of the priests after him. And it's that priestly role, particularly the role of teaching, that we get underlined here in Ezra's life. I mean, look at verse 6. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Or look on to verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra, the descendant of Aaron, had committed himself to teaching the law of Moses. And in fact, some of the people had said that Ezra was a new Moses, not here in this book, but one of the commentators that I've read, a book called Echoes of Exodus. In fact, Jewish tradition in the run-up to Jesus had Ezra down as a new Moses. Some of the apocryphal books that fill in that period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, they cast Ezra in that sort of light, the new Moses. But here in Ezra 7, we're seeing him as a new Aaron, aren't we? It's his connection to Aaron that the family tree pulls out. It's his priestly role of teaching the law of the Lord that we see. And not writing a new law, teaching the one that's already there. And it's in his role as priest that he's given two particular jobs by the Persian king. Let me read from verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that anyone of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For you are sent to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counsellors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. We're about 60 years on from the end of chapter 6, and the camera angle has panned back to Babylon, where some of the Jews who hadn't returned earlier, they're still living. Rather than Darius on the Persian throne, who we saw at the end of 6, it's Artaxerxes who's running the show. And Ezra is somewhere on hand to receive this mission from the king. Two things: make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, and carry this silver and gold from the king and his counsellors to go and help out with the temple. Go and check up on how Judah is doing, and go and take this boatload of cash to them for the temple. In the context of everything we've been seeing in this book, it's a pretty great combo of things to be asked to do, isn't it? I mean, task one is to go and see whether the people are obeying the law of the Lord, which is a really important question. If Jeremiah's promise in Jeremiah 31 has come true, they should be doing fine, shouldn't they? I'll put my law within them and write it on their hearts. This is the covenant they won't break. If the promises are on track, we should be expecting them not to be breaking the covenant. Checking that they're obeying the law is pretty important. Go and make some inquiries, he's told. I like to think of Ezra a bit like a CQC inspector. One of those guys has to go in and check up on whether hospitals are doing their job properly. And so he's sent in to check up on whether Judah is up to scratch. He goes in with a clipboard and his pen and his checklist, the law of the Lord. And he goes to see whether or not they're doing everything that the law asked them to do. But if he was an inspector, he'd be a pretty biased one, wouldn't he? I mean, task two has him carrying this boatload of cash from the king. He'd be a pretty popular CQC inspector if he turned up with all of that. But that is the second task, isn't it? He's told to take this gold and silver, these free will offerings that the king and his counsellors have put together. Indeed, verse 16 encourages him to get rid of a whole load more gold from the other people in Babylon. And with all of this cash, to buy a shed load of offerings for the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. It's a pretty great mission if you're one of God's people. Go back to your homeland, the nation of Judah, even Jerusalem specifically. Go and check up on the promises, see that they're still running okay. And take all of this precious metal in order to go and serve the temple. And you wonder how verse 6 was going when he apparently asked the king for all of this. Can you picture it? Oh, king, do you know what? I've never seen my homeland. And, oh, yeah, well, it'd be really interesting to know what's going on back there. I wonder if they're obeying the law of the Lord that I've spent my whole life devoting myself to. And I wonder whether the temple's got what it needs. If only there was some solution that we could come up with. Here's an idea. However it happened, he's pretty chuffed with the result, isn't he? Verse 27, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. He's thrilled, isn't he? He's pretty excited, particularly with task 2, beautifying the house of the Lord, and this sense of the temple being prospered, just as the prophet said. And so off he trundles to Jerusalem, this kind of biased CQC inspector, and he's off to carry out his mission. Now, we don't have as long as I'd love for us to look at chapter 8. Please do take some time to read it later. It tells the story of Ezra's journey back to Jerusalem. There's a particular issue with the crowd of people that he's going back with him. And there's a particular concern about the safety of carrying over 30 tons of precious metals without an armed guard all the way back to Jerusalem. The journey itself actually only gets crammed into one verse, verse 31. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. And that's it. And I kind of want to hear more. I want to know how they got all of this kind of vault of gold and silver all the way to Jerusalem without so much as a securicle van. But we're not told. In fact, Ezra seems much more interested in listing carefully the priestly team that he took and the particular gold and silver that they'd amassed to take with them. He wants us to see that when it comes to task number 2, he's nailing it. But what about task 1? I think that's the one that we're really interested in, isn't it? Are they obeying the law of the Lord back home? If Jeremiah has come true, we're thinking, yeah, they should be. The unbreakable covenant depends on them not breaking the covenant. So what's the final verdict? The inspector reaches his destination. He hands over all of this money. And then he starts to make some cautious inquiries. And more tragically, the answer that he gets couldn't be more clear. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they've taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." It's devastating, isn't it? An absolute tragedy. They knew they weren't supposed to marry the nations. Deuteronomy 7 had made that clear. If you've seen the introductory animation, then you'll know that it was one of the reasons that everything went wrong the first time round, after the first Exodus. It was one of the reasons why they all ended up in exile. But here we are, just a few years after their return to the land, and everything seems to be going wrong again. They've not separated themselves from the people of the land with their abominations. Remember, as we said in the previous talk, this is not a racial thing at all. It's not ultimately where you come from, but the danger of wives who don't worship God leading you away from serving the true and living God. It's about being faithful to the Lord. And the people of Israel have failed. I picture that inspector wandering around the hospital, and he steps into a ward and suddenly discovers they've got a massive problem with infection control. There's an infectious disease running rampant in the hospital, something like coronavirus, and it's going around everywhere because none of them have been using PPE. And they're coughing into their hands and then just going on to other patients. And worst of all, the doctors are the biggest culprits. That's the end of verse 2, isn't it? And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. Ezra is devastated. He falls to the floor, and the rest of chapter 9 is his outpouring of grief and confession to the Lord. It's one of the most heart-wrenching, emotive confessions that you'll find in the whole Bible. It's enough to bring a tear to your eye. And if we're inclined to think that Ezra is overreacting, it's probably because we've just not understood how serious this is. One of the clearest commandments they had, repeated often in the law of Moses, was their need to separate themselves from the nations, to be distinct and faithful to God. The nations constantly turned the hearts of God's people away from him, so it was a kindness for him to warn them about it. And so to turn instead and to marry the very people that you're supposed to be distinct from, well, it's to mess up in probably the most obvious and really quite offensive ways imaginable. And as if to give an illustration of just how bad it is, chapter 10 concludes with this damage assessment. It takes 3 months, we're told, to list everyone who's disobeyed in this area, to get through everyone. 3 months. It's not just one or two who've messed up. It's a widespread issue. I picture the CQC having to take loads of tests to see how widespread this infection problem has become. And it takes 3 months to get through everyone. So big the problem is. And then a list is produced of all of those who are guilty. And I'm guessing most of the names don't mean very much to us, but just check out the beginning of the register. Chapter 10, verse 18. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who'd married foreign women. Masasiah, Eliezer, Jarib, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. First up in the register, first to get incriminated, the sons of Jeshua. Do you remember Jeshua? Our great hope from the first talk, the new Joshua to lead people into the land. It's his sons, first up on the register. Is this the new Exodus? Is this the new unbreakable covenant? Well, they were out of exile. Some of God's promises were being fulfilled, but no, this wasn't the new Exodus. This wasn't the new unbreakable covenant. This wasn't the brand new start to their relationship for God for which they'd been hoping. The book closes with a devastating chronicle of Israel's catastrophic failure. Are we nearly there yet? Ezra's answer is a painfully sober no. Now that's the fourth key lesson of the book. Indeed, the biggest one of all. We are not there yet. Listen to how the book Echoes of Exodus puts it as they discuss the contribution of Ezra particularly. Ezra and its sister book Nehemiah ends in disappointment. Israel is in the land geographically, but the promises of inheritance, renewal and blessing have not come to pass. As the history of the Old Testament draws to a close, we're still waiting for a new Joshua who will lead Israel into the fullness of their inheritance, cleanse their land, and conquer their enemies. This wasn't the new Exodus. Jeshua wasn't their new leader. Now, Jeshua was just another name to pronounce the Hebrew name Joshua. Or if you were going to pronounce it in Greek, Jesus. You see, actually, what Ezra really needed to do was to study RML Mark or Overview, if they'd existed. Then he'd have his answer loud and clear, wouldn't he? Jesus is the answer to his question. Are we nearly there yet? Have we seen the promises of God fulfilled? No, Ezra, you haven't, because it's Jesus who's bringing them. Jesus, who came to bring the unbreakable covenant of Jeremiah 31. And so about 500 years later, just outside that same capital city, Jesus handed a cup of wine to his friends and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." This was the point when Jeremiah 31 was fulfilled. Then, as he announced the new covenant in his blood, then Jesus inaugurated what Jeremiah had predicted. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says, as those of us studying Overview will have seen. Just before quoting Jeremiah 31 word for word, Hebrews 8 verse 6 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises." Jesus has established a new covenant, a brand new start to relationship with God, enacted on better promises. Because where their relationship depended on the obedience to the Mosaic law, it was always destined to failure. Now, Ezra's sorrow was right, it was devastating, but the report was somewhat inevitable the moment they stepped back into the land. They were always going to fail. But Jesus has enacted a new covenant, enacted on better promises. He started a relationship with God that doesn't depend on our obedience. He still calls us to live faithfully to him. He warns us against disobedience. But our purity, our moral cleanliness, our standing before God doesn't depend on our works, but on the finished work of Jesus. Where the old covenant of the Exodus depended on their obedience to stand before God, the new covenant of Jesus stands on his obedience to God. Where the old covenant of the Exodus depended on sacrifices in the old temple, the new covenant of Jesus relies on his one sacrifice on the cross. Where the old covenant of the Exodus was as fragile as the repeated failures of the people, the new covenant of Jesus stands on the rock-solid ground of Christ himself. And just before the writer to the Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31 again, he says this, "For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Ezra had no hope of finding the promises fulfilled because they were still operating under the old covenant. I mean, the warning signs were there, weren't they? Ezra was a new Aaron, not a new Moses. He was there to teach the old law, not to write a new one. But Jesus has come to make a new covenant, an unbreakable one. He's come to accomplish all the promises. He's come to bring a brand new start to their relationship with God. And so where are we? Where does that leave us? How do we answer this question for the series? Are we nearly there yet? I wonder how you've been answering that question when you thought about it for us. Yes? No? It's both, isn't it? Yes and no. The new Exodus has started. It certainly has. The Last Supper, the cross, all of the events of Mark's Gospel that some of us have been studying this year, they've shown us that God's great rescue plan has begun in Jesus. But we're not yet in the promised land, are we? We've not yet finished our journey through the wilderness. The perfect new creation that the Bible promises is not quite here yet. I mean, we have been given this amazing relationship that Jesus has made possible on the cross, but we don't yet see him face to face as we will one day. We are able to be obedient by the work of God's Spirit in us in a way that they weren't able in the time of Ezra. And yet we've not yet reached sinless perfection. We still mess up and get things wrong. And we're like Israel wandering in the desert. We've seen the start, but we're still waiting for the finish. It's though we're halfway up the M6, getting closer, but not quite yet in the Lake District. Don't stop and pitch your tent right here. You're going to end up somewhere like Manchester. Keep going. You're nearly there. There's not that much further left to go. And while we wait for the destination, as we make our way through the wilderness, the book of Ezra gives us four key lessons to help us on our way. I wonder, can you remember them? Our God really is in control. He's controlling history to fulfill his promises. The God of heaven is on our side, and we're not there yet. I guess that's the way we need to slightly update number four, isn't it? At number four, for Ezra's hearers, the original hearers, would have been, we're not there yet. But we're not quite as bad as they were in Ezra's day. We're further along the way. The new Exodus has started. We've not arrived yet. We're still in the wilderness. Are we nearly there yet? Well, yes and no. And we need to hear that fourth lesson again and again, because we're so prone to get it wrong. We're further along the way, but we're not there yet. We're further along the way, but we're not there yet. We need to hear it again and again, because we're so prone to miss it. I mean, some of us know that we're not there yet, and we end up downhearted when the fact that the journey has started gives us lots that we can celebrate. Ezra's disappointment in chapter 9 is the voice of one who realises that he's not got the new covenant, but we have. His sadness, it exposes me, because I take for granted the relationship I've been given. We are the inheritors of the promises of Jeremiah. We have the unbreakable covenant, the rock-solid relationship with God that he's promised. They, in Ezra, they were premature because they thought they'd got their relationship when they hadn't. They were premature in their celebrations. Really, their celebrations should be our celebrations. Their excitement should be our excitement. In chapter 2, that list of all the exiles returning, as though in the second Exodus. Really, it's us who are rescued and carried into the promised land. When the chronicle of those who've been carried into God's new creation is compiled, it's us who'll be on that list, you and me. Their song in chapter 3, when they thought the promises had been fulfilled, that's really our song, isn't it? It's really for us to sing together. And alas, we don't know the tune, maybe we won't sing that one. But on the Student Weekend webpage, there's a few songs at the bottom that would be excellent songs to sing off the back of our wonderful position. We need to hear this fourth key lesson because we're so prone to miss the wonder. We're further along. Are we nearly there yet? Yes, we really are. In some real senses, yes. And yet we need to hold that intention with the no. We've not yet arrived. That's key to remember. And just like Ezra, we've got more to look forward to. We're in a gap between the start of the second Exodus and entering the promised land. We mustn't set up shop in the petrol station and think that we've arrived. Get back in the car, keep driving, get back on the motorway until we've arrived. It's easy, isn't it, to set our sights on earthly goals and to make our lives all about treasures that fall far short of the promised land. I wonder what it is that you're most looking forward to right now as you hear this. Isn't it getting released from lockdown? Isn't it getting to see friends and family again, face to face, less than 2 metres away? And yes, that's a great thing to look forward to, but it's nothing compared to the great promises of the Bible. One of the reasons I wanted us to look at Ezra in our weekend together is seeing this, that the life beyond lockdown to which we should really look forward is the life beyond the life beyond lockdown. That's important to remember now, while we're stuck in lockdown and bemoaning the things that we've missed, when plans for summer are cancelled, when maybe what you'd hoped for next year has fallen through. We haven't missed the big thing, really. The promised land, it's still in sight. We've just got a bit further to go, a bit further up the M6 to make it. We've not missed it. And it's important for us to remember when we get beyond lockdown, isn't it? When the restrictions lift and life is normal again, whatever it looks like, when we're confronted again by those worldly treasures that are so enthralling, comfort, courtship, career, come and set up camp in this petrol station on the M6, they say. Come and make your home somewhere far inferior to what God has promised. No. However much we might enjoy those things, they shouldn't be our ultimate goal. We're further along than Ezra was, but we haven't yet arrived. We've got to keep going, keep driving, keep your eyes on the destination. It's actually beyond our capacity to see physically, isn't it? And so we're prone to drift and let other things creep in. We're even prone to give up, whether that's losing our gospel distinctiveness or letting Jesus fade from view altogether. Now, sure, our relationship with God is not dependent on our obedience. It's Jesus who makes us clean. The covenant, the new covenant, is based on his finished work. And yet, it's still possible for us to give up on him and fail to make it to the promised land. It's still possible to park the car long before we reach the destination. Are we going to keep our head in the game? Are we going to keep our eyes on the road? Are we going to keep each other looking forward and encourage each other to stay on this journey? In fact, are we going to try and bring as many other people as possible into the car? Are we going to try and see it packed full of as many lost souls as we can before we reach our destination? At the end of chapter 6, saw that wonderful picture of people from across the region coming to worship God in Jerusalem. Don't we want others to join us? Introduce them to Jesus, to worship the God of heaven who's on our side. When we actually enter the promised land, when this exodus is over, don't we want there to be as many people as possible singing with us that temple theme tune? Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let me lead us in a prayer. Lord God, thank you for these precious key lessons of Ezra. Thank you for this book that you've given to us. And we pray those lessons would keep ringing in our heads. We pray especially that you would help us to remember the wonder of being further than they were, of having this new covenant established, of being those who are blessed by this, these wonderful promises. And yet we pray you'd help us to remember that we're not there yet. Keep us looking forward, we ask, to all that you have for us in your new creation. And keep us faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.